Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. In recent weeks, we have followed the Apostle Paul as he has made his way to the city of Corinth. And we have seen him there as he has brought the Word of God to bear upon the people in the synagogue, and also his ministry to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. We have seen some degree of persecution arise, and we have also seen that God is doing a work of saving even Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Verse 8 tells us, in conclusion, "And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." And then we read these words, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for the great comfort that Jesus ministered to the Apostle Paul in a time of his distress. And Father, we pray that we might not only understand what is behind that distress, but Father, that we would also embrace the comfort of what the Lord Jesus gave. Father, we do thank You that the kingdom of God is something that You bring about and that You build. And Father, we do pray that we would have a great confidence in Your power and in the sovereignty of Your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was about 18 years old, I began to understand and to embrace what is commonly called the Reformed faith. And the Reformed faith has much to do with the sovereignty of God and the power of God and with the greatness of God. And one of the things that is very common among those who embrace the Reformed faith is that God gives to us an expanded vision of Himself through the Scriptures. God's greatness and God's glory, God's majesty and God's holiness, and especially again God's sovereignty, are seen in dimensions that I did not know up to that time in my Christian experience. And when I found others who had embraced the things that I embraced, I found that there would be common themes in our conversations and our discussions. And I found very often that certain texts of Scripture that had to some degree been neglected before now came to the forefront, and we began to rejoice in the truths of those Scriptures. Now, chief among those Scriptures is the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the glory of God. And let me read some of that text. I'm sure most all of you are familiar with it. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, that is angels, each one having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" Now, perhaps for some of us, that's where Isaiah 6 ends. But others of us, perhaps, who are more missionary-minded, know that there is more to Isaiah 6. And it is in light of that glorious revelation that there is the issuing of this call to ministry. Verse 8, "So I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said," and we can quote it, can't we? "'Here am I, send me.' Again, these are well-known and glorious words. But once again, the text does not end there. Though the call to ministry was glorious, unfathomably glorious in its setting, the content of the ministry that Isaiah will be called to is one that is actually deeply troubling to Isaiah's soul. Listen carefully to these words. Isaiah 6 and verse 9, "And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Can you imagine a commissioning service like that? That here is perhaps we say Pastor James a year and a half ago, and we take him and we say, "James, we're going to send you to Zambia, and here is what we want your ministry to be. We want you to make the eyes of the people dull. We want you to darken their understanding. We want you to clog their ears, lest they hear and lest they understand and lest they return to the Lord." Now listen to Isaiah's heartfelt response. "And I said, Lord, how long? How long do I have to be engaged in a ministry like that? God, are you calling me to be a minister of judgment? Are you calling me to have a ministry of hardening? A ministry of which it can be said at a later time, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Is that to be my ministry, that I will preach the truth and it will be met with such sinful unbelief that they will be deserving of the judgment that God has ordained for them?" Now let's fast forward several hundred years. There is a man that God has called into ministry. His name is Paul. He has been sent by Christ to preach the gospel. It is a message of good news, a message of unfathomably good news. It's a message which sets at liberty those who are captives. It's a message of forgiveness to those who are in sin. It's a message of deliverance to those in bonds. It's a message of great hope. It is a message that Isaiah called the announcement or the proclamation of the favorable year of the Lord. It was a ministry that would open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. It would open the ears of those who are spiritually deaf. It would give life to those who are spiritually dead. At the very outset of his commissioning, however, the Lord had revealed that this ministry that Paul would have would be one that would be accompanied by hardship and persecution. It would be a ministry that would not only see wonderful fruits of conversion, but that would also be met with skepticism, scoffing, rejection, and suffering as well. We have seen some of this scoffing and rejection in recent weeks as Paul went to the city of Athens, and there, as he stood before the intellectual elite of that city, the simple preaching of an enthroned and sovereign God and of an enthroned Savior who would come to judge the living and the dead, who would bring about the resurrection of the dead, was met with mockery and rejection. He then made his way to this city, the city of Corinth, the city which we noted was very similar. It was a city that we could actually argue is actually harder to reach because it not only partook of the idolatry and of the philosophy of Athens, but it was also a city that was deeply entrenched in materialism and sensuality. It is a city that if ever a city was gripped by the world, the flesh, and the devil, it was the city of Corinth. And so we saw that as Paul entered Corinth, he came with a felt sense of weakness, with what he called fear and trembling. It was a city in which he had a powerful desire to proclaim the inherently offensive message of Christ and him crucified, the one message God had given to him, a message that he knew that if embraced would transfer people from darkness to light, but a message that he knew that would also be rejected. Now, in preaching that message in the city of Corinth, Paul had seen some success. In fact, he even saw success, as we want to consider it, that is, the prayerful fruit that he longed to see, that is, people being converted. He actually saw it even among the synagogue leader. He saw it among the God-fearing Gentiles of that city. And yet, we are now going to find Paul beset with a sense of fear, fear unto the end, that he's actually afraid to go on in the ministry. And it is in that fear that the Lord ministers to him, gives him commands, and gives to him great hope. And what I want us to examine this morning is this wonderful promise that came to Paul in the midst of his fear, in the midst of his felt weakness, and how that promise ministered hope, and how that promise was wonderfully fulfilled in the city of Corinth. And so three things I want us to look at this morning. First of all, the setting of the promise. Secondly, the essence of the promise. And then thirdly, the fulfillment of the promise. So let's consider first of all the setting of the promise. The Lord Jesus comes to Paul in a vision by night. When it says the Lord there, that is Luke's way of speaking of Christ. And that's why in some of the translations you'll actually have red letters, which are used to identify in certain Bible translations the word of Christ. I don't always think that's a very good idea, but if you want to know where the translators believe Jesus is speaking, it can be a helpful tool. And so this is meant not God the Father, but God the Son, the same one who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, now appears to him in the midst of his felt weakness. And what we find here is that Paul is afraid. Does that shock you? Does that surprise you that Paul, the bold and the faithful gospel preacher, the man who seems as ever and always beyond any compromise and seemingly lives above such human things as fear, the Lord Jesus has to come to him and tell him, now listen, I am with you. I don't want you to be silent. I want you to open your mouth and I want you to speak, which tells us that a part of Paul's fear was related to the gospel, that he has certain fear as it relates to the proclamation of the truth, fear that was coming upon him to such a degree that he was tempted to be silent. Now, part of that fear seems to be related to persecution. I am with you, he says in verse 10, and no one will attack you to hurt you. And then the promise, for I have many people in this city. Now, what was it? Well, first of all, do you see that Paul is tempted to be silent in regard to the gospel? And that apparently part of that silence, or a fear of silence, is connected with persecution. Now let me just stop there and say this, that no one in their right mind would enjoy the kind of resistance that Paul had faced. Paul is not a masochist. Paul did not enjoy preaching sermons and having people laugh at him. Paul did not enjoy going to a synagogue and after disrupting it with the message that he knew God wanted him to say, but it's so hated that people drag him outside and pummel him with their fist, or they throw him into a jail and he gets his hands in stocks, or he has chains put upon him. Nobody enjoys those things. In some cases, he was even stoned, and again, it's possible that in one of those times that he was stoned that he actually died and was miraculously brought back to life. To be the object of ridicule and of slander, to have people pointing at you, staring, whispering, laughing, lying about you, is not something that any one of us would in our humanity enjoy. To go to your own people that you're deeply burdened for, and to go among synagogue rulers with whom you share a certain background, and to have them reject you and be set against you, to have secular leaders, kings and governors, rise up against you, to be placed in prison, to have the 39 lashes, to be set upon by criminals as he travels in the labor of the gospel, those things were deeply troubling to Paul. Those things hurt Paul, and those things grieved Paul. But I want to suggest to you that Paul's fear as Jesus ministers to him was not simply a fear of persecution that would cause him to shut his mouth. It was suffering apart from fruit bearing. Paul knew that his ministry would involve those who would not believe. Listen, for instance, to 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 17. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And then he asks this question, and who is sufficient for these things? The fact, if Paul had a ministry in which the result of it was everybody believed, and even if you got beaten up, and even if you got thrown in prison, and even if people threw rocks at your head, but your great desire is to see people saved, and everywhere you went, it was received, and people were saved, and the reason you got persecuted was because there were so many people believing. If that's all that you were, do you think you'd ever be tempted to not speak? Do you think he would love his, we don't love our lives, as the scriptures say, unto death. We're willing to die for the sake of the gospel, but to suffer where your ministry is not the aroma of life unto life, but of death leading to death. To recognize and to realize that you become not just the herald of good news, but the pronouncer of judgment upon a Christ-rejecting people. And he not only says there that who is sufficient for these things, but then he says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul says, I could mitigate my persecution by watering down the gospel. I could peddle the word of God. That's what it means. It's a word that's taken from the wine merchant who would water down their product and sell it as a more potent product. They'd say it's the real thing, but it's not the real thing. It's the watered down thing. And I could water it down, and if I watered it down, I might not be persecuted, but I can't do that because I have been gripped with a divine message. And that divine message is going to bring blessing, it's going to bring life to some, but it's going to bring judgment to others. And I have been in a place, Athens, and I have been in a place, Corinth, where this gospel has elicited scoffing. It's getting people beaten up. I've already had to pronounce judgment upon the synagogue. I've had to shake out my garment. I've had to say, listen, in this place, I can't go among the Jews anymore. I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. He was becoming not simply the aroma of life, but he was the aroma of death. His ministry had brought increased judgment to some. And I'm going to suggest to you it is that reality that is weighing upon the heart of Paul. It is that reality of, I'm speaking this truth, and there's death, and there's judgment, and there's hardness, and there's scoffing, and there's mockery, And the reality that some preachers of the gospel deal with sometimes is these people would be spiritually and eternally better off if they never heard. There would be less judgment for them if they had never heard than to hear and to reject. To have never heard Christ, as the Bible says, as Jesus said in one of his parables, those who knew their master's will and did not do it are beaten with many stripes, and those who did not know their master's will are beaten with few stripes. And to know and to hear of the love of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ, and to find the very people to whom that gospel comes to first, and they are rejecting it again. And persecution is going to come again. And other people are going to be beaten, as we read in the text, because of these things. And other homes are going to be disrupted because of the speaking of this message. And it weighs upon the humanity of Paul. Now again, if your view of Paul is such that he would never be touched by such things, that he could ever and always live above those things, then I think you don't really understand humanity. And you don't really understand that grace does not war against our humanity. It wars against our sin, but not those things that make us human. I believe it can be said, and this is why the promise is so sweet, that if I suffer in the cause of Christ, if I am beaten, if I am imprisoned, but if through that others come to Christ, I'm not afraid. But if through these scars and through this rejection, I am only like Isaiah, a minister of judgment, Lord, I don't know if I want to speak. How long, O Lord? Now listen to what Paul says in other places when he's talking about his ministry and his hardship, but the fruit that it bears. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Listen to what he says. But the word of God is not changed. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If I'm going to suffer and the elect are going to benefit from my suffering, I'll gladly suffer. I'll bear chains as long as the word of God is not chained. He would say to this very church at a later date, the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. If I'm going to be impoverished, and yet through that poverty and through that suffering, y'all are made rich, I can glory in those things. He says to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, and what were those? Imprisonment, chains, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so what's he going to wrestle with when he's there in the Philippians? Listen, if this is good for the gospel, I don't know. I mean, I kind of want to get out. I think that would be better for the gospel. Actually, what I really want to do is go to heaven. But if I'm going to stay here, and I have to debate, do I want to stay here where I'm going to be in prison, or am I going to get out? Well, whatever, if my suffering abounds to the glory of Christ, I'm not afraid to suffer. But again, you understand, it is suffering coupled with fruit bearing. Then one more text, Acts 20, verse 22, talking here to the Ephesian elders. And he says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So why is he afraid? Not afraid of chains. Not afraid of tribulation, not afraid of prison, and not afraid of death, as long as that will abound to the gospel. But to be in a city where that message is ministering not just life, but ministering death, where he is wondering, "Lord, is this why you brought me here, to go to another synagogue and to shake off the dust again and have more of my kinsmen reject the truth of Christ to make them all the more ready for the day of judgment?" To have these believers here being thrown out of the synagogue and have, "Lord, what are you going to do? What are you going to do through the preaching and through the teaching of the gospel?" Trouble is coming. Hostility is coming. And though there has already, Paul can say here, come fruit, some have already believed. Ought I to simply leave? Ought I to cease from preaching here? Will I only bring misery to myself and to others? Will I only bring guilt and condemnation if I remain? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that's the foundation of the promise, and that what Christ promises and the rest of Scripture only makes sense in light of that understood framework. Does that make sense? Do you understand? Maybe you don't agree, but I hope that's convincing. Let's consider, secondly, the essence of the promise. The living God, the Lord Jesus, does something here that we very rarely see. He pulls back the curtain of His sovereign electing purposes. Now, you know, you look at certain things in the Bible and you say, "Oh, I wish. I wish that there were people like Peter and Paul who could touch anybody and have them heal. I wish. Here's something I wish. You're going to go to a certain place and plant a church. You're going to go to a city. You're going to go there to evangelize. Lord, how many of the elect are there?" Well, I'll tell you how many are there. There are many there. Go ahead. It's going to be great. It's going to work out great. You just keep going. Well, all right. I'd love to have. Wouldn't you love to have that promise? He reveals His sovereign electing purposes. Jesus' promise to Paul is not that he will not suffer. He does promise that He will be with him in his suffering. And His promise is not that the church will not suffer. And His promise is not that that there will not be ongoing rejection. His promise is, and what sustains Paul, is not just the presence of Christ, but the promise that in that city, Jesus has many people. His promise is that Paul's gospel labors will not preeminently be those of judgment, but a blessing. His promise is that Corinth will not be another Athens. There will be in that city, as you go forth, opening your mouth and teaching the truth, as you preach that inherently offensive or scandalous message or foolish message, there will be many whom I have appointed, many whose sins I have borne, many that I have loved with an everlasting love, who will in that city come to saving faith in me. Now, Paul knew that that city was like every city. Now, prior to this revelation, what did Paul know about Corinth? Well, he knew that he was going among a people who had been born. And I'm not going to take the time to go through all of the details of all of this. I'm going to allude to several passages of Scripture here this morning. I encourage you, if you want to look at these things more fully, to read your Bible, the opening verses of Ephesians 2, to read through the middle portion of Ephesians 4, to read Romans chapter 1, to read Romans chapter 3, among others. This is what Paul knew. I'm going to talk to people. And whether they be Jewish people or Gentile people, they are a people dead in their sins and trespasses. They are a people who right now, apart from the gospel, walk according to their lust. They are people who are under the sway of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. I am preaching to a people who are right now children of wrath, just as the others. And in many cases, they are Gentiles, past feeling, enslaved to their lust and depravity, under the wrath of God, those who do not do good, those who do not seek good, those who have no fear of God before their eyes, whose feet are swift to shed blood, under whose tongue is the poison of serpents, and all of the rest. They are in darkness and denial, suppressing the truth in ungodliness. They are those that the Bible calls the enemies of God. They are not subject to the law of God, and indeed cannot be. Those, they are born of the flesh, they cannot please God, and if God left them to themselves, they would live and die in that condition. And so apart from sovereign intervention, apart from the reality of electing love, these people would be born, they would live, and they would die in that condition. But the Bible reveals to us what is called an election of grace. And the Bible reveals to us that before the world began, God set His love upon a number of these people, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and that He determined that He would save them, that He would give to them the gift of His Son, who would come into this world to bear their sins in His body on the cross, that He would die for them, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring them to God. And Jesus, knowing this, was able to say with all confidence that all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me by the operation of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, I will never cast out. God says to Paul that in this city, Jesus says to him, in this city are many people like that. In the preaching of the gospel, I don't know. I don't know that there are many people. I don't know. I go somewhere to minister the gospel. I come this morning, and do I know what the results are going to be? I don't know. And who are they? Who are those? Do I have spiritual vision, electo vision, that I can look out and say, this one will come if I'm just patient and continue to preach the gospel. And next year, this one will come. And in a few months, this one will come. And next week will be the time in which they will come, and that I can have the confidence by this time next year that all of them that are in the room at this time, whom Christ has died for, will come to save. We don't know those things. Now, what we do, and what Paul was committed to doing, was to preach and to offer Christ in the hope and in the confidence that God is not done saving sinners, with the hope and the confidence that God owns and blesses the preaching of Christ to the salvation of sinners, that God owns the prayers of His people unto the salvation of sinners. But I have never been told how many people in this city or in the neighborhoods around here, or how many of those who visit here, are going to be brought to faith in Christ. There are some men who labor their whole lives and see very few, if any, come to faith in Christ. Some labor and see a multitude. Both are called to faithfulness and to prayer. But brethren, imagine being encouraged by such a promise, and to be fortified with such a promise. Now, we do know, without the certainty of revealing in a certain city, we do know that Christ has died for a number that no man can number. And we do know that wherever we bring the gospel, wherever the world, we do know that there will be some. And that wherever there is a dialect, and wherever there is a people group, and wherever there is a tribe, and wherever there is a nation, that there are those in that nation and among that tribe for whom Christ has died, and their praises will surround the throne of grace, not because of who they are in themselves, but because Christ died for them, and God has set His love upon them, and the Spirit of God will draw them. Now, I want to consider together the fulfillment of this promise. Again, knowing what we know about Corinth, you might think, really? There? There are certain places in the world that you look at and you think, it seems like they're ripe for the gospel. I don't know if it's still going on to the same degree, but Santo Domingo, the Dominican Republic, I mean, people coming to Christ left and right. Get people from the church down there and they go to a construction site and there's, you know, 15 guys working on the construction site. Hey, amigos, want to have a Bible study tomorrow? And you get there the next day and 12 of them are there for the Bible study. Now, try doing that here in Louisville. Now, is God able? But we look at it and we say, is it like, is that unbelief that we almost laugh at the thought of it? Go down anywhere here. Are people waiting to hear? Are people dying in certain places? In Zambia, obviously, it is a time of great reaping. And are there things God is using to bring that about? Are there things you can look at and say that AIDS and that poverty have done certain things to cause people to think of the world to come? And we live here in this rich, affluent place, and it seems that the gospel is sown among such hard soil. And people love pleasure, and they love the here and now, and their God is gold, and all of the rest. And it's a hard place to go, hard place to sow, and to win people to faith in Christ. Paul is told, you go on in that city. Corinth? That immoral city? Yes, Corinth. That city given over to that philosophy? That's right. Those people who don't enjoy this kind of rhetoric? That's right. And to preach that message, that's right. Now you go and you be faithful to the gospel with the knowledge that I'm going to bring many of them to myself. That's the promise that comes to the Apostle Paul. Now, here's the fulfillment of it. The people that Christ would save through the preaching of the gospel are a people whose salvation would particularly, distinctly, and loudly proclaim His own glory and sovereignty. 1 Corinthians 1, we've quoted this 100 times in our 20 years together, and we'll quote it who knows how many more times in the years to come. But let's look at it again, 1 Corinthians 1, because these are the people that Christ had. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that divine calling, that sovereign calling, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That is to say, your church is not going to be made up of a group of people who will be able to say, well, isn't it obvious why God chose us? I mean, just look at us. I mean, are we not the most powerful force on earth for the proclamation of His... I mean, who else would you choose if not us, right? I mean, we're great. No. You look at it and you say to yourselves, why, Lord? You take a corporate snapshot and you look at the people and you go through your member directory and you say, Lord, why? And here's the answer, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That you would recognize that it is of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so we saw that He had saved a people who would particularly demonstrate His own sovereignty and His own glory. But then we also will note that He fulfilled this promise in saving a people who were enslaved to sins that were particularly dark and gross. Let's consider the membership at Ephesus. All right, we know who's generally not there. There's not many of the mighty, there's not many of the wise. They are the rank and file, base, average, below average. They're not the kinds of people that anybody would look at and say, if I had to choose who I want to represent me, it's going to be you, other than that it represents the depth of my love and the fact that this brings glory to me and not to them. But then you look at it and you say, all right, well, who are these base things, these nobodies, these nothings, the powerless that make up the church? Well, we get a clue in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, "And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, you surely then are not going to plant a church there. You're not going to see people from those groups make up the membership of your church. If they can't inherit the kingdom of God, well, what does he say? "Such were some of you." Do you know who these people were that, "Paul, you keep preaching, because I have many people in that city, and they're over there in the gay district, and they're in the prisons, and they're in the bars, and they're the people who are coming out of the idols' temples. That's where they are." Again, when we think of targeting people with the gospel, people, and why we do this, what we do, people that we think, well, they might believe. You know, kind of that country folk, simple, well, maybe we can convince them that the Bible's real, and people we might have success with. But do you think in these categories of 1 Corinthians 6? Do you think these are the kinds of people who are likely to receive our invitation to come to church and to hang out with the people of God and listen to the gospel? Adulterers. There's an adulterer at work. He's cheating on his wife openly with the secretary. You think to yourself, I bet that's one. You know, adultery is now big business. Do you know that there are websites that help you to connect with other married people who want to cheat? And you pay a fee. And it's advertised openly on television. There's no shame to it. We're not embarrassed by it. We've been so pummeled with celebrity adulteries and celebrity pastor adulteries and all of the rest that even in the church we're immune to this. But do you think to yourself, now those are people who ought to have fire sent down on them, or do you think to yourself, I wonder if those are some that Jesus has? The gay pride parade, the local high school or college full of fornication, the temple down the street full of idols, the downtown bar with the drunks spilling out of it, vomiting into the streets, the Wall Street investors with their pyramid schemes stealing from their clients. Do we look at all of them and we say, God send fire, destroy them all, cast them all out? Or do we see among them the kinds of sins that Jesus bore on the cross? And whatever our sins, whatever your sins are here, and whatever the sins that made up all of the various people there in the church in Corinth, they were sins that cried out for wrath, and from that wrath, Jesus would deliver a people. Here were people in their sins, in their darkness, living out the baseness of their human nature without all of the societal perfume that makes us look at some people and say, well, he's a good person, she's hardworking, they're faithful, they're good parents, they're in the PTA, they drive a hybrid car, and you know, they vote for nice things, and they're generous. Now you say, these are the moral degenerates. This is what people are capable of apart from the gospel. And here are people loved with an everlasting love. Here are people who are going to hear the gospel. They are going to hear the work of Christ. They are going to hear of the love of God, and by the power of God, they are going to repent of their sins, and they are going to turn from their sins. Now consider how wonderfully and radically these people are going to become the people of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 goes on to say, not only "and such were some of you," but he says this about them, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now one thing that we learn here from 1 and 2 Corinthians is that these people had a long way to go. Okay, now we've talked about that before. But simply because they had a long way to go does not mean that there had not been a wonderful and amazing and liberating work begun in them. It was not perfected, but it had begun. It could be said of them, as it was said in the Corinth, that he who has begun a good work in you, he had begun a good work in them. And it was a deeply spiritual work. It was a thorough work that had been done. It had been done through Christ, by the Spirit, and it was, we read, a cleansing work. You were washed. You were washed. The Bible portrays sin, and one of its effects is that it makes us filthy. We have filthy rags. We are dirty people. And we use a strange expression as the people of God. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And there are robes made clean, dipped in the blood of Christ. There is a place where sinners can wash, and they can really wash. Have you ever been so filthy physically? Have you ever been so dirty, so smelly, that you the thought of somebody coming close to you, you want to put them off. Somebody comes up and they want to give you a hug. Hey, great, you don't want to come near me. Sometimes somebody says, hey, you don't want to shake my hand. It's filthy. You may not say, I just got sprayed by a skunk. You don't want to get anywhere near me. And all I can think about and what I'm obsessed about is getting clean. I've got something on my hands. I've got filth on my hands. Not just dirt. I've got filth on my hands. I've got sewage in my hands. I fell in sewage. And I can't wait to get clean. I'm thinking about it. Hose me off. You wonder, am I ever going to be clean again? You ever been that filthy? Let me ask you, have you ever felt that in your soul? You ever seen yourself as so dirty before God that you realize that if He were to invite you into the cleanness and the whiteness of His presence, that you know you would befoul the place, you would make it dirty, and you know that if you were to go there and if He is to embrace you, that you need to be clean first and that you can't clean yourself? And so the living God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Who are these, the Bible says, arrayed in white? They are those whose robes have been cleaned in the blood of Christ. You're washed. If you're in Christ, you've been washed. Whatever your filth, whatever your dirt, whatever it is that you did with your life up until this point, it's washed, and it's washed in the blood of Christ. And then he says of them that they're sanctified. Now this is what you were. You were adulterers, you were fornicators, homosexuals, sodomites, temple prostitutes. You were thieves and drunkards and covetous and extortioners. That's what you are. You know what you are now? You know who you are? You're set apart. You're sanctified. You're saints. Us? Yeah, you. And we can think of the sanctification in three parts. They were, from the moment that Christ came to them and preached the gospel, they became new creations. And in being new creations, the old things passed away and all things became new. And from that moment, they were set apart from this world and set apart unto God. They were called out of this world. They are the church, the called out assembly of Jesus. They were made holy. They were set apart unto God as saints. So Paul says to them, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's who they were. They were, secondly, those saints by ongoing, vigorous labor. A labor by which they would, by the help and aid of the Spirit, pursue the ends unto which Christ had saved them. He died to deliver them not only from the wrath to come, but He died to deliver them from this present evil age and to make for Himself a people who would live for His praise and for His honor and for His glory, a people who would pursue holiness in light of God's gracious activity. And so He says to them, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, but you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then, speaking of the radical change that had come to them in salvation, Paul addresses the outworking of that in 2 Corinthians 6. At verse 14 he says, "And do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness," that's the Corinthians, "with lawlessness," that's what they were. "What communion has light," that's their transformation, "with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's what they are. And those who belong to Christ, really belong to Him, are set apart by Him, and they are working with Him cooperatively in the pursuit of sanctification. It's a work that will be ultimately completed. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart by grace, you're pursuing holiness now, and one day, you, people who were involved in all of these sins, will one day be fully and completely sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 says that they are eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and you are justified. They were not only filthy, they were guilty of crimes. Crimes before God. Crimes that would have called for them to be condemned in the courtroom of God. Paul says that we are to so live and so act, or James says we are to so live and so act as those who will be judged by the royal law of liberty. And so we stand in the courtroom of God and the commandments are read, and the question is, guilty or not guilty? There will be those who will be condemned, there will be those who will be justified, there will be those of whom it will be said, they are not guilty. And Paul says, you are among. And not only did Christ wash you, and not only did He set you apart, but by His grace and by His favor and by His love, He took upon you all of His guilt and He gave to you His righteousness so that you were justified. Those who only days or moments or months before had been under the sentence of condemnation were now at liberty and set free. Whereas had they died in their sins, the sentence would have been guilty. The sentence is now not guilty because a righteousness has been given, because their crimes have been paid for in the blood of Christ. And we can add to this, they were given the Spirit, they were adopted. And all of this is what it means that they were His people. I have many people in this city. And they're in darkness, but they're going to be in light. And they're filthy, but they're going to be clean. And they are condemned, but they're going to be justified. They are people whose sins I've taken upon myself. And the way that they knew, the way that we know that we are such people, is that the Word of God comes to us, not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The gospel would be received not as the word of men, but as it is in fact the word of God. Christ would come powerfully through the preaching of Paul, and through that ministry preach peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. Unto the end that everyone who was brought in that condition of cleansing and of holiness and of justification would say of Him, not the preacher, but of God, are we in Christ Jesus. And so I close by asking this morning, is that your testimony? Is that your story? Did I rehearse what God has done in your life? That you were in darkness and you were condemned and that you were filthy. And that somebody came and by that powerful gospel that others rejected, you embraced and you believed unto the salvation of your never-dying soul. If that's your testimony, bless God. If it's not your testimony, it must become your testimony. And you need to say to God, I need you to do something for me that I cannot do for myself. And that there's a part of me that I don't even want to be done for myself because I still love my sin in part. But I need to have this true of me. I need to be washed because I'm filthy. I need to be set apart because I'm addicted to this world. I need to be justified because right now I'm condemned. And your sin may not be listed there in 1 Corinthians. You may not be a fornicator. You may not be an idolater. You may not be a reviler. Maybe you're not a drunkard yet. You may not be a snorter or a toker or whatever the case may be. But you're still under the just condemnation of God. I need you to do something for me. You need to pray that this church can't do. That preaching cannot do of itself, that my parents can't do, my spouse can't do, my friends can't do. I need you to change me. I need you to grant me a new heart. And perhaps you can, as it were, bring this argument before God. Lord, you did it for them. And I don't know that in all the New Testament record there is a more filthy people, a more unworthy people, a more unlikely people who would abound to the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ than the Corinthians. And God, if you would set your love upon those homosexuals and upon those sodomites and upon those fornicators and upon those idolaters, would you not set it upon a self-righteous, pharisaical kid growing up in a Christian home? Would you not set it upon somebody whose eyes are blinded by the world and I'm caught up with the things that are in the world and the praise of my friends and all of the rest? Oh, living God, would you not set my heart on pilgrimage? Would you not set my heart on things that matter? Would you not cleanse me? Would you not wash me? Would you not make me new? God, you did it for them. Would you not do it for me? And they heard the gospel. And I get to hear the gospel. And they believed and they were changed and they were transformed. And week after week, I remain the same. And I've heard this thing about election and sovereignty. God, is it because? And you begin to wonder the terrifying thought, because you didn't give me to Jesus? Because he didn't bear my sin? Now, you may think that way, but I will tell you this, if you have a heart and a desire to be cleansed and to be sanctified and to be justified, it bodes well for you. But if your heart is cold and indifferent, if this message of the proclamation of the gospel means no more to you or no less to you than any other droning message that somebody else gives to you, you have every reason to be deeply alarmed about yourself and about your condition. There is a blessed privilege in hearing the gospel. It is a blessed privilege, but it's a terrifying privilege. Because I have to tell you, just as I began with, I want to be faithful. I don't want your blood on my hands on the last day. I don't want to have it be said of me that I never sounded the warning, that I never told you the truth, that I so wanted to be your friend and I so wanted you to think well of me that I withheld reality from you. I didn't expose your sin. I didn't come to you publicly or privately and speak about your life and about your need, and that I never prayed for you and I never pled for you. Well, I got to tell you, I don't want to simply get to the end of my day and have God say, you know what, Jim, you've got no blood on your hands. And all the people that went to hell under your ministry, it's on their heads. I got to tell you, does it ever make me afraid to speak? Do I ever think to myself, if I keep on and I keep on, their condemnation is going to be that greater and hell will be that hotter and their judgment will be that stricter because I preach to them? And to withhold and give flattering words. And I say, I don't get to have the blessing that Paul did. I do know God has saved. And I have reason to hope that He will yet save again. But I have no guarantee. I have no guarantee that the last of the elect here has not already been brought in. But it is our prayer. It is our prayer that the preaching and the holding forth of Christ and Him crucified will break your heart. And it will break your chains. And it will open your eyes and it will unstop your ears, because it has the power to do that unto all who believe. It's the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father, these things are on the one hand so delightful, and on the other so sobering. Father, we don't want to be the aroma of death. We want to be the aroma of life. But Father, we know that You have ordained the gospel to be both. And so, Father, we pray for the grace not to water it down and not to peddle it as some do. But Father, we pray that we might always speak as in the sight of God in Christ and give the gospel without dilution to those who desperately need it. And Father, if it hardens them, then let it harden them. But Father, it is our prayer that You would be merciful and soften. We pray in Jesus' name.